Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, the 15th of October, you thought we were almost done with Hebrews chapter 11, but you got no idea. Time indeed fails to tell if you want to get deep into the Old Testament scriptures, into the meat of Melchizedek, where we get to see Christ in action in his pre-incarnate state by means of word and promise, by means of typology and more. Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 and 33. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of those who through faith conquered kingdoms. It goes by so quick when you read it. You're just reading through Hebrews 11, conquered kingdoms. It goes on. And I lost it there. Conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. But just let's slow down here. Those who through faith conquered kingdoms. Now that means something. There's something behind that phrase, and help us find out what that is. Today we have on the line Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. This is your second go round with Hebrews 11. So we've had our chance to take a stab at by faith, at this idea that what the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints share is a conviction that the Word of God and its promises is going to be fulfilled even if we don't see it come to pass in our lifetimes. And yet, you point out in your notes that you sent to me right off the bat here that we have a shift away from by faith in the text for the first time in the whole chapter. What are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, so as we start in Hebrews 11, we see the word for faith is just kind of repeated over and over again, and we translate it by faith, but in the Greek, it's just one word, but all of a sudden, we see two words, dia pisteos, which we have as through faith in verses 33 and then verse 39, and what this indicates is a shift in emphasis. So, faith before is the basis for hope, right? That you know the things that you have heard from God, the promises that are there, and so you believe them, you trust in the Lord, even though you don't experience them in your time, you see this faith come out as they truly do hope in the things to come, and as if they're just as real as can be. But now there's an emphasis rather on the results of faith for God's people once they're in the land that God had promised to them. And so we're going to, in all these verses that follow, and there's so many, like you said, I call these flyover verses. I live in Iowa and we're called a flyover state. And, sometimes you fly over it, you think there's nothing there. Well, anyone who lives in Iowa knows there's plenty here. And so, too, with these verses, that we not just go over them too quickly. That's what this whole, last couple of months is about, is getting into this text really deeply. And so we're going to see how the results of faith for God's people in the land are really the focus here.
So what you're detailing then is that there is a shift with this added word from, and kind of the key here is, so in the Greek works a little differently than English. You can kind of build certain words or ideas into the words that you're using. So if I want to say that like my hammer is the tool I was using, I could say I used the hammer, or I could just say like hammery-e-o or something, right? And I put a different end on the word hammer and suddenly it means I'm using it. Right, so Greek kind of can do that, and other languages do that too. It was English that's really weird, actually. But what you're saying then is that, so faith up to this point has sort of been that by itself word, or he's just saying we're making use of it, and that now he's adding this word de'ah, right, which means through or by means of in a very direct way, but it's emphatic then. He's uplifting what he's already been saving. He's driving it harder home, and that this points out in the text a shift between those who were convicted of things unseen, that is, the land promises, and those who had the land promises and yet still had more promises that they were waiting for. And so the characters that go unnamed from this point forward are mainly things that are not or that are in the Old Testament after the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. And I guess that kind of gets to a little bit of your second note you sent me, which we've talked about this a bit, but maybe not enough, which is, you know, what is the meaning of this question back in verse 32? You know, what more shall I say? Time would fail to tell me. Is he just tired of writing? I think at one point I've wondered if, you know, you only got so much paper on any scroll that you would write in the Old Testament or in the Old World. You kind of had limited space. And so, you know, Matthew, Luke, and John are all about the same size. And there's a reason for that. And so maybe the author of Hebrews is like, I got a page left. I got to close this thing up. I don't know. What are your thoughts on that then? What's his emphatic point here?
Right. I mean, he's gone through the major characters and he's going to list a few more that the people would know. And so if you're a literate reader or hearer, we should probably say hearer, because this was clearly read. That's why he says in verse 32, what more shall I say? Right. These letters are all read to the congregation. And so these people know all of these men that are mentioned, all these women who are mentioned, and he doesn't need to relate this life of faith anymore. He's done it, but now he's going to give them examples of how, you know, all of these men, and throughout the history of Israel, you have these events and obvious things that are going on with them that demonstrate their faith through the judges, through the establishment of the monarchy. And really, these first few verses, 33 to 35a, they represent these victories of God's people. And they gained much through their faith in the Lord's promises and following what he gave them to do. When we get into the second half of verses 35 to 38, that talks more about their suffering that they went through in trusting the promises of God, both of which we see in our own lives, and we see in the people's lives of Israel. So, yeah, he's trying to get them to see you can fill in the gaps yourselves, while at the same time at a loss to say everything that needs to be said. I mean, sometimes you feel like a first-year seminarian in your first sermon, where you try to get the whole counsel of God into one sermon because you don't want to miss anything. And here he's getting as much as you possibly can without really boring us. He's instead driving us back into the scriptures more and more in a really a magnificent way, clearly inspired by the Spirit.
Now, you mentioned earlier that we're being driven back into the scriptures to fill in the gaps. But in a sense, the way you described the scenario in the New Testament era would be that they would really already know quite a bit about these individuals.
Right.
And I don't think I'm being mean to say it's just not true anymore for the average Christian. And it may be the dirty secret that a lot of pastors know, but I'm not sure a lot of people in the pew know, is that even that more cursory knowledge of the Old Testament that, I'll just use my grandma, that Grandma Baumgarten would have like expected everyone in Sunday school to know, and there's no question the kids had come through her class and not know this stuff. You know, who was David? Who was Rehoboam even? You know, that's just gone. And that the average confirmand coming into your confirmation class has almost zero biblical knowledge. And that's kind of a stunning thing. And we don't need to chase it too hard, but it's a little bit scary. You know, how do you fill in the blanks when there's nothing to fill in the blanks with?
Right. Yeah, no, that's a really, really good point. And just to kind of further emphasize what you said, that, yeah, they know who these characters are. This to drive them into Scripture means to, you know, remind them of what Scripture says. Whereas, you're right, I have a 6th, 7th, and 8th grade confirmation. I have 7th and 8th graders together, and the 6th graders used to be with me. I had all of them together because we don't have a huge church, and we could do that. But I found that the sixth graders didn't always know, and even the seventh and eighth graders wouldn't know some of the major characters of the Bible, and they if they didn't go to Sunday school, that was even more so. And so the sixth graders now go through Bible history, and they learn these major characters. We need to know our ancestors in the faith, and to know who Gideon is, to know who Samson is, to know who David is and Samuel, and you know the division of the kingdom, and all of these is helpful for our knowledge of the New Testament as well. Plus, it is God's people, and not to mention the ones that might not be as well known, like Jephthah or somebody like that. So, this is definitely true that we today have a biblical illiteracy, even with the major characters. People might know David and Goliath, but do they know all of the other things that David has done? Do they know about his sons and the rebellions? Do they know about why it is he was not given to actually build the temple and things like that? So, I think you pointed out a really good thing there, that we really, in our day, might not quite get why he can just say, oh, yeah, and you know that, because we don't.
Well, it brings to mind, even beyond, say, our confirmands who would know a couple of names, maybe. We had a new adult convert come into the faith and be baptized with us, and this amazing young lady had gone to church at a local large church, on and off, but mostly Christmas and Easter, for her entire life. She had not been baptized. In the process of teaching her, bringing her toward baptism, I was just kind of stunned because I kept having to catch myself because I would say things and be like, wait, have you heard that word before, right? Judas. I just said Judas. Do you know who that is? And she'd say, no. And it's like, so to recognize that in the wider culture around us, as Christians, look out your window right now, right? Out there, there is a epidemic of biblical proportions, like that people do not know anything about the life of Jesus. Another story that I was once told by, I didn't experience this one, but a pastor in New Jersey would always wear his crucifix, and he was at a coffee shop, and he had a lady say to him, I really love the cross you're wearing. I've never seen one with a little man on it before. What's that about? And so she like just conceived of the cross as merely an art symbol, right? And she had never heard that there was this guy named Jesus who died on it. So this is something that then I think the author of the Hebrews should drive home to us is like, if you don't know who I'm referencing, you want to say it's time to move on to deeper things of the faith. Well, it's not the ladder of everlasting sanctification that you got to move on to. Why don't you go figure out what that Old Testament's about and how these guys are tied to your faith in Jesus? That'll do a lot for your sanctification just by virtue of getting you back into the history of your people. So I'll give you a chance to respond to that, and then we'll move forward.
That reminds me of an article I recently read where a friend of a Christian was, unaware of Christianity but had questions and asked this friend, I got this question about your churches. He says, yeah, okay, fire away. He says, why do you have T's on the top of your steeples? And, I mean, it really does tell us something about our society in which we live and the secularization of the Western world, that we are at a loss for words sometimes to see how certain people don't even know who Jesus is. And I think we've maybe taken for granted the knowledge that we have. And I know as a pastor, sometimes I'll think, people know this. And you kind of feel like you're preaching to the choir, but you'd be surprised how many people are taking insights from this because they're not as much in their Bible as they should be. And we need to encourage that more and more so that we do know, most especially the story of Christ, but also the history of all of Christ's people, from Adam and Eve on. So, I appreciate you bringing that point out because that's exactly what's going on here, is that they know this history, and we today should strive to know it as well.
We're so worried about the mission of the church, excuse me, and we're worried about, and usually the reason is because we just want more people in the pews, not so much because we want them to be saved, but we need to make the budget. And so there's a problem there. But we're so worried about this mission of the church, and yet we don't seem to be very concerned about believing the things that the mission would bring us. So it's sort of like if you I went to buy a car from you, and you work at the Honda dealer, and you're like, yeah, you know, Honda's not that big a deal. They're cool. Yeah, you should buy one, but definitely buy one. Give me the money for it, but don't worry about it too much, like if it works. Like I don't want to put it as if it's in a sales world, but in a sales world, you can't sell something you don't actually believe in or know, right?
No.
And so, go ahead.
Well, and you can tell. I mean, if I'm going to tell you about my wife or my children, I'm going to speak to you in a certain way about them because I love them. And there's going to be a certain details and joyful and maybe even some hard times. And there's going to be details really about what this is all about because you love them. And so too, if you love Jesus and you love his word, you should know him and know his word and be able to talk about him. And yeah, we can be shy, but oftentimes we call it shyness when it's really just a lack of fortitude, courage to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. And also because we might not know what it is we should know. And so, you know, start with the basics. Get back to the fundamentals. Do you know the simple Bible history? Concordia Publishing House has a wonderful Bible history for you to go through with all the stories in it and questions and everything. I just encourage people to, you know, maybe you can become like those people there in 11 verse 32 where they say, you know, I could go on and on, but you know these stories. What a wonderful thing that would be for our people.
So we already have really worked through the middle of verse 32 with all the names, but you point out something that we haven't talked about at all. Well, maybe we touched on it, but not much. That these guys, you know, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, they're not in chronological order. He really kind of bounces around quite a bit. And you think that's on purpose? You think he's got a point he's making by doing that?
Yeah, I see we only had the one little part here, but I do think that there's a purposeful emphasis here, because if you look at the various men listed here, there are certain ones who are going to come out as more important, or maybe if you just look at your Bible history, those you know more about. You know more about Gideon than you do Barak. Gideon and his 300 who, you know, defeat all the Midianites, and you know what he's done. And with Barak, you do know it. With Deborah's aid and 10,000 men, he defeated the Canaanite king Jabin with all of his troops and his 900 iron chariots, right? But Gideon really is the one who's emphasized there by coming first. Same with Samson before Jephthah. We know much more about Samson. The arch book, right? Or you get those where Gideon and Samson are going to come through much, much more in our popularized which are the important stories kind of thing.
Why is there no arch book for Jephthah? I don't understand. Is it the ending of the story? Is that what it is?
It could be. He's not exactly the, you know, it's funny because Samson's not exactly the nicest guy either. So we sometimes sanitize it, but I don't think it's even that. But there is something about that too with David as well. David we call him the father of the kings, and obviously the son of David is Jesus himself. And so, just to bring out that little point that there is some sort of non-chronological order here that we could probably make some sense of, but also just because the order might just be because, you know, there are so many out there amongst the judges and the kings and the prophets that he could have mentioned any one of them. That could be possible too, but there is something about that these characters, Gideon, Samson, and David, are in those three kind of that triad of double names. They're the most important.
It almost, I mean, it might be too much between the lines here, but I kind of like it as a little sort of a sucker punch idea. So here he is, you know, reading this being read, or maybe it's originally preached. We haven't talked a lot about the purpose of Hebrews. So we did that just a couple months ago. But You're listening. It's two-thirds of the way through this sermon reading thing, and he's talking about how, you know, I don't have time to go on for all this stuff that you guys obviously know about, you know, about Gideon and Barak, and you're like, you're there, like, oh yeah, Gideon, and then wait, Barak, wait, who's that? And he goes on, Samson, oh yeah, okay, and Jephthah, wait, who's Jephthah?
Right.
You know, and so maybe there's sort of a little bit of a how much do you know going on just to tweak you and to make you want to know and to make you go look at it more. So, we're point four here that you have, and then we'll try to hit this and then come back on the other side of the break and get into what we can from the text. But you said the hearers of this epistle should include themselves not among a minority of contemporary society, but among the great number of heroes in the faith. I think what you're getting at there, right, is that so much of this section and where he's driving to with the great cloud of witnesses language later is for us to realize that this is like looking at your family tree. I mean, I talk to people regularly who, and I haven't done this, I guess I'm not old enough. There's like a time in your life and age where this becomes something a lot of people want to do, where you go and you start researching your genetic line. And because of all the tools we have today, you can go back to, you know, 400 or 500 years, and you can see what, you know, great, great grandpa Schmeling was doing back when or whatever. And, that's what this is, though, right? And to maybe see that, but it's more than that, because it's such a bigger deal than whoever my Norse, you know, grandfather was.
Yeah, you know, we are trying to get into the trees instead of forests as we go through this chapter. But just to kind of back up and look at the forest a little bit more, in chapter 12 it starts, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. And so on. He's trying to bring out here by mentioning certain people, but skipping certain people, and then just mentioning certain things that they've done, like conquering kingdoms or enforcing justice, or obtaining the promises. But he's trying to bring us in to not just the named people, but the nameless saints as well, and to count ourselves among them. And this does appeal to all those who hear, to see themselves among those named and nameless people of faith, right? They've confessed God by what they've done. And that's how we confess God in this world, is by speaking, by doing what it is God has given us to speak and do. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect people, but we are confessors as Christians. What our heart believes, our mouths speak. And so to keep ourselves among that group and see how we as Christians today fit in with them. It shows that we're not alone, but we are most certainly a part of the history of God's people.
Hmm. Yeah, without question, although maybe it is questioned too often, at least in our own hearts, that the by faith and the through faith, that faith that is active in us by means of the Word of God, is the same one which all of these men and women of old lived their lives with, trusted in God as trusted in God as their being, and which sustained them through this vast variety of events. How much more are you not certain then that God can sustain you in the faith in Christ through what you have before you today? We're going to talk a little bit more about conquering kingdoms in a moment. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Did you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? As a Church of the Week, your pastor and your church will receive 35 30-second on-air announcements. In addition, your pastor will be able to be a guest on one of our programs. What a wonderful gift you could give to your pastor to show your appreciation for all that he does to communicate Christ. Your church will also be featured at the top of every hour during your week. Call me for further information on special pricing for Pastor Appreciation Month. 314-996-1525. Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
I don't know that we can spend enough time talking about the distinction between what the world calls faith, which is generally just an optimism, and the faith of the scriptures, which is a trust in specific, great, and precious promises that are written for us, that are inspired and without error. I don't think we can talk about that enough. I don't think we can talk enough about the problem of full-on biblical illiteracy, not only in the culture around us amongst the pagans. We should sort of expect the unbelievers to not know anything. So what we're seeing out there is a little bit normal these days. We've had it too easy when the pagans knew the Bible. But among ourselves, the lack of biblical knowledge and biblical literacy, not only among our confirmants, but among the average person in the pew. If I just ask you right off the bat now, what is the eighth commandment? Can you do it? Right? Can you do it? And so I don't think we can spend enough time talking about all these things. At the same time, as Pastor Stephen Preuss has just said a moment ago, we want to get down in the trees a little bit here. The forest is important, but we want to get down in the trees and try to find those more narrow and yet fulfilling glimmers of gold in the scriptures that inspire us to dig deeper and deeper. Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. He's my guest here on Sharper Iron this morning as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 as an introduction and trying to dig a bit into part of verse 33, probably with a little bit of a preview of the rest of verse 33 for the week here. But I should just apologize, Pastor Preuss, because I think it's we're doing this new thing, this new way of looking at texts for Sharper Iron, and I sent out 2 months ago almost, right, this blast email to 30-some-odd guys, giving you all, you know, one and two verses to look at, and then I went and I split up these verses, and I maybe didn't point that out clearly enough that I really want to dig as much as we can just into this phrase, who through faith conquered kingdoms. And you've done a masterful job of like looking at the whole text, but I didn't really tell you where to dig. So we're gonna shoot from the cuff a little bit here, I think, but I think that's okay, and I'm pretty confident you're capable of doing it. And then I wanna make use of the other work you've done as well and kind of preview the rest of the week. But when you think of that, I mean, this is sort of the question though. Okay, so we're reading along and we get all these names, up until then Samuel, and suddenly he says the prophets. And so you get the impression that there's other names that he wants to talk about. There's other prophets besides Samuel, and that's sort of what we talked about on Friday. But then when he says who through faith conquered kingdoms, if I start using my just off-the-cuff biblical knowledge, the names that come to mind first are names he has already spoken of, right? So yeah. It's almost like he's throwing us back. And yet, by the end of this phrase, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions, well, now he hasn't mentioned Daniel yet, right? So I think, oh, he wants me to go find something more. So I'm a little torn, right? Do we go back? Do we go forward? Or am I reading too much into the text? Maybe that's the problem. I don't know.
Well, I almost wonder if, you know, this just kind of, with the whole Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, Samuel, the prophets, he's just kind of, he doesn't care about the chronological order. And he just wants us to think upon all of the scriptural witness of what's happened. So, I mean, conquering kingdoms, I mean, think first of them entering the promised land in Joshua, and how he brings them in. And, we have the fall of Jericho. And yet after the fall of Jericho and after Joshua, it gets kind of bad for a while and they need to reconquer things and defeat different enemies. And this needs to happen throughout the history of Israel until finally we see that Israel is reduced to one in Christ, and he defeats the enemy of the devil himself. So, but when we start with Joshua, we look at Gideon. I mean, you look at the names that are actually mentioned here. Gideon defeated the Midianites. We have Barak with the Canaanites. We have Samson with the Philistines. We've got Jephthah with the Ammonites. Got David with all sorts of different heights. And so we're entering into the history of God's people who are conquering the land that God had promised to them.
So, yes. Sorry, I was trying to look up a name because I don't know enough about it, but I'm going to ask you in a few moments. So, yeah, the first ones that come to mind, the guys I had jotted down here are Joshua, and then I just kind of assumed into Joshua all of the judges.
Yeah.
You got David, I think, has to be one that, that jumps up too. And again, he's one that's already been mentioned and taught on by the author of the Hebrews. But that's sort of like what he does, right? His existence as king, the reason he doesn't get to build the temple is because he conquered too many kingdoms, right? You know, there was a lot of blood on the guy's hands. That was his place as a king. And I don't know how much, again, in our storytelling of David, we get into that. But the guy's life was like constantly out at war. Every spring when kings go out to war, he was out extending the borders of Israel, in theory, to the place where God had said that they were supposed to go to and had never been gotten to. So it's finally under David that for the first time, all the land is fully conquered as it's supposed to be. You can also connect this to, you know, it's when he stops doing this, is when he stops being the conqueror of kingdoms that he's on his rooftop and sees Bathsheba. When kings go out to war, he doesn't go out to war, right? So that's all tied in there. So after David, though, I want to know more like, what about the other kings? And so one of the ones that comes to mind to me, and maybe this is not fair and not what the author's thinking about, but I think about Hezekiah. And I think about him, you know, trapped in his city, surrounded by an army, and how he had nothing to fight with at that point except for his faith, and how, in that sense, his faith does drive off the Rabshakeh, right, of Assyria, and they are defeated by what he believes. Thoughts about that, or is that going further than the text really wants us to go?
No, I think, you know, if you want to bring up any of the kings, I mean, Hezekiah would be a good one to bring up. I think that with any of this, because it's so broad, we really can point to any one of the faithful kings who, in faith, went out to war, conquering those whom, you know, it seemed as if maybe they wouldn't be able to do it. But every one of them goes out with the strength of the Lord. I mean, if you go back to the judges quickly, I mean, you think about Samson and how the spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he is able then to do what he does. You think of Gideon, how he's told to take the 22,000, they're made 10,000 after the cowards leave, and then they go drink, and there's only 300. I mean, it's by faith that one can do any of these things. So whether it be those men or Hezekiah or David, who, you know, what does he say? Well, he's mocking, Goliath is not mocking the Lord. And so he says, no, I can't let this happen. And it's not I who is going to do this, but the Lord is going to do it. And he does. And so there's this theme of faith, that they are accomplishing all of that they accomplished, through faith. So, I didn't get into Hezekiah there anymore, but if you wanted to run with that, you could. But, I think that is the main point, that every one of these kings, whether they be the judges, they be Joshua, or any of the kings of the Old Testament, those who are successful in what they do are only successful because the Lord is on their side.
My sneaky goal in choosing this series is, see, I really want to have this amazing tool of 30 plus biblical scholars who can go and study the Old Testament for me and then tell me about it. they can do all the work, and I can learn. And this gets back to what we were saying before about the biblical illiteracy. You know, I grew up Missouri Synod. I went to Sunday school. I went to a Lutheran school till 8th grade. I actually knew quite a bit of the Bible when I came back to the faith. I kind of fell away for a while, but I was amazed how many Bible verses I'd memorized, and they were still there. And to this day, I'll want to go look something up, and it's an NIV quotation, and I'm keep trying to look for the NIV words in the ESV that we use now. So, but in that, I have this gaping hole after Solomon. Like, generally, like, my knowledge jumps from Solomon to Jesus. And so I've been trying to learn that, to dig into that, but I found it's hard, and it doesn't always stick. The names are weird enough. The stories are sparse enough. The history is not clear enough in terms of when these things tie together. Like, you don't necessarily, I mean, Isaiah is a bad example, but then again, so which king was Isaiah like dealing with, right? On both sides, or when was Jeremiah prophesying? When did Amos live, right? Because these things are all overlapping, and the Bible's not laid out in a way that makes that really evident. You have to do some digging on that. So, you know, Hezekiah, to recap it, because I do love this story so much, you know, he is being surrounded by the armies of Assyria. He is being told to abandon God. This is God's fault. He refuses to do this. He's a faithful king who had torn down the altars that had been set up by some of the previous kings. And God sends in one night his angelic host down, and they just rout the Assyrians, and it's they're driven away. I don't know if that is the same story that is with Elisha and his servant when they see the hosts of Israel, or the armies of the Lord, the fiery angels outside the window. I don't see, and that's the gaping hole I want to fill in, right? Like, are those the same thing, or was that another time? So you got a thought about that, or
not really? I'm sorry.
That's all right. That's where we're trying to sharpen here. And then that one, maybe you know just a little bit about this guy. Do you know much about Josiah? So he's this other faithful king. He had to conquer something, right? And I feel like he died in battle, but I can't remember that either. So if you don't know, we'll just move on. But if you know, you share what you know.
Well, I mean, this really does show, I mean, it's not just our laity that we've passed through. They're struggling to put it all together because sometimes it's not emphasized. And we want to get to other things beforehand. And so it's kind of a reminder to us to study this better and to be prepared to get in deeper to these different kings and what everything has happened, because we're not always ready to speak to every single historical king and situation. So I'm sorry, I don't have anything prepared to speak to that, but so I don't want to misspeak. So I'll just balk on that one.
Yeah, that's right. I forgive you. And it's, again, I'll take credit for the error. With that, though, to emphasize the point you made, which I think is really, really valid, like, look, here you have two Missouri Synod pastors who, to my knowledge, we both care quite a bit about the Word of God. We're doing as best we can. We want to know more. We're not ignoring it. And yet, when it comes to Josiah, who is one of, what, three or four faithful kings after David and Solomon? I mean, there's not many, right? So there's only a couple we need to know. And we're kind of like, yeah, he was good. We knew that part. That's about it.
Right.
Yeah.
Well,
you know?
Yeah.
I think it's a really good point. It's that for me, myself, and I would like to redevote myself to this. And that's the whole point of the series, is to call us out, all out, from top to bottom on this matter.
Right. Well, and the main point we know about certain kings might not be the whole of what they did. For, I mean, we know things about King Josiah, like when he, you know, had the book read, you know, I mean, that's he tears his clothes and he's kind of like the Sunday school lesson that we know. But we might not know all the details, and that's where we need to, you know, do our work and prepare. So it just shows how all of us are fallible human beings. And sometimes that's the lesson to learn, is that don't speak when you don't have something to say. Just speak what you know. And so King Josiah, King Hezekiah, these good kings certainly also conquered kingdoms. I think within the context of this here, we can speak of those who then faithfully led like Josiah. And we can also talk about those who have already been mentioned. And men like Joshua, Gideon, Samson, even though there are flawed characters among them, God uses them to do that which is his work. And to know that we're saved by faith then is a great comfort in the midst of all of this, that who's conquering these kingdoms, really? It's the Lord. That's who Joshua trusted in. That's who Gideon trusted in, with all his faults, and Samson with even more faults, and David as well, as you mentioned. The only time he doesn't go out to war to do what kings do is when he is doing the worst thing that he did, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, impregnated her, and killed Uriah, and so on. And then his child dies from that. So we do have here those who are living by faith and conquering kingdoms. They really are clinging to the promises of God as they do this, because they cannot succeed without the Lord. Every time they try to set out without the Lord, and they, you know, you think about when the Ark of the Covenant was used as some sort of a tool, rather than trusting in what God was doing there, it never works out for the king. So he is emphasizing here in this situation that those who conquered any kingdom were doing so by faith in the promises of the Lord.
Pastors say this too often, one of my favorite stories, at least in Judges, is that bit about, maybe it's in Samuel, that bit about the Ark of the Covenant being taken out by Phinehas and Hophni, and they're attempting to use God to conquer, and instead the ark gets taken away, but then the ark goes ahead and conquers them a little bit by itself. Comes back on a cart. It's fantastic. And Josiah, just the bit you shared there again, and I find this fascinating. So I knew that story about the finding of the book of the law and the reading of the book of the law and basically the reformation that takes place. And yet for some reason, getting that to click in my head as the primary story of Josiah, that I've learned this before, Pastor Preuss, and yet it won't stick. And so I'm like, why is that? You know, what is it about these eras and these times after Solomon that make them so difficult for me as a modern Christian to hold on to? And I'm convinced that some of it is not tying them together to each other, that they kind of sit like Josiah is just this floating object out there, right? And if I, in my own head, if I can tie him to the history, where he comes in the line, then I'll be able to remember him. That's how I know who Isaac is, right? It's because he's between Abraham and Jacob, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So,
well,
yeah?
For me, too, it's I mean, you know main story, you know the big one, but some of the minutia is hard to recollect. And so it's just a good reminder for us to go and sit down and read our Bibles and take it to heart. And, you know, eventually it does start to click. And when it doesn't, then, you know, Lord have mercy on us and we continue on and keep on trying. But, I think that, you know, when you do know the main parts, I mean, when you have somebody who's a good Christian and knows the main stories about David, you know, there's no harm in asking questions because we don't know every single detail about every single king. But you are right. I mean, this is something that maybe we've kind of revealed here, that we started off talking about biblical illiteracy, and we'll talk about how we want to have classes to teach the kids about the main stories. And then even sometimes we as pastors are struggling, and it's good for us to get together then and do things like this, where we're encouraging one another to find out, you know, what does this conquering kingdoms mean? Who are these judges? Who are these kings? I might be able to tell you a little bit about this guy and this guy, Joshua and Gideon and Samson, but how much can I tell you about, you know, Josiah or Hezekiah? Maybe it takes us a little bit of, humility to say, well, I need to go back and read more about them.
Right. I'd fully forgotten Jephthah until we started it again. I mean, I knew the name. I knew he was there. I knew something bad had happened. What's kind of nice, though, is that the more you're in it, so like with Josiah here as the example, like I had forgotten what Josiah did, but the moment you said a little bit of it, it came back, right? So some of this is about the need for repetition. It's right. Not just the need to go study it once. It's the need to have it be back in our lives regularly. And that goes for everything. This is why we confess the creed every week in church, and you don't change the words, right? It's because you need it. You need it to be driven home. You don't want to forget these things. I have another kind of tangent question about a king who conquered kingdoms, and the question a little bit here then is was it by faith? Was it kind of by faith? Sometimes by faith? And this is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Who, and you know, feel free to just tell me I'm wrong on this, but I feel like it's interesting enough to throw up there as a ball in the air. So here's a guy who definitely was a pagan, yeah, and he has promised that he's going to conquer Jerusalem. Whether he knows it or not initially, it's promised by God that this is going to happen. There's another name I guess we could throw in here in the same midst. After he does this, though, through the connection he has with Daniel, he also, it would seem, if you trust Daniel, he comes to faith at a certain point. And he continues to be the king of Babylon at that point. And he continues to have kind of a relationship, a promise with the prophet of God. So does he fit into this? The other one would be Cyrus, king of Persia. The one who the scriptures call the servant of God, right? Who is not a believer, though, right? I don't think. And yet somehow he's got Nehemiah sitting there as his cupbearer, and he wants to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So I don't know. Again, maybe it's stretching it too far, but when we talk about kings who impact the life of faith and are around the Word of God, those names, they kind of have to be like at least acknowledge that they're in the vicinity.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, there are, you take Nebuchadnezzar, the first one you mentioned, and, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he tells them that the reason that they've been delivered is because they trusted in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so there's, you mentioned the vicinity of God's people. God is going to work through whom God will work through. I mean, he works through unbelievers. And he works through believers. He worked through Pharaoh in order to accomplish his purposes. He worked through Nebuchadnezzar. He worked through Cyrus. He makes prophecies about Cyrus and what's going to happen. And whenever God does this, he's demonstrating that he will do his will, and he will accomplish his purposes, and he will do it through lowly means. You think about how lowly David was, how lowly Gideon was, how lowly Samson was before they were ever raised up. They were nobodies, and then he'll use these somebodies, these big kings who are foreign kings who are worshiping false gods, and he will use them in order to bring his people success and show them as well as a confession that he is the Lord and that their false gods are nothing, as Psalm 135 says. I mean, they or 138. They have. They have hands, but they can't do anything with them, right? They have eyes, but they don't really see. So, there is a way in which he uses these other kings, to be sure, but most often it's by toppling them.
yeah, for sure. You've already mentioned this final king, but I think it's worth circling around and emphasizing that Jesus Christ on the cross, crowned with thorns, proclaimed king of the Jews, speared and nailed and beaten to a pulp, is conquering a kingdom. And he's doing it through faith, by faith, for faith, in faith, all of the above. And that all of the kings of old and their victories according to the promises of God were but his shadow reaching backward through time to pull his seed forward through that time to that moment for us. So a chance to preach Christ here from this stuff a little bit too. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, there's a kingdom that Christ is defeating that is behind all of the false kingdoms, and that's the kingdom that Satan founded. He founded it there in paradise when he brought the first parents into sin, and Jesus came to undo that promise there in the midst of paradise, recently fallen, was that he would crush the devil's head. And that was a promise that he would take his kingdom and he would claim his kingdom as his own. And so when we hear about, you think about a mighty fortress and how Luther says that the kingdom ours remaineth against the devil and all his hordes of hell, that's what Christ came to do. That's why the Son of God came in the flesh, was to defeat the works of the devil, who has established a kingdom here on earth. That's why he's called the prince of this world and the ruler of this world. It's that he has great influence over all of the world and all sinners, and he is in great need then of being defeated. And that's why we look to Christ as the one who has has conquered, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we always need to bring it back to Christ to see that the history of God's people, the conquering of kingdoms, any one of these little things that you're going to be going through for the rest of the week, all of these things that are happening, God is doing to bring about the salvation of his people from the kingdom and tyranny of the devil, who has us in shackles, who has us in hell and death, and Jesus brings us out of it by, you know, going to the cross, by destroying the devil's power to accuse us and take us to hell, taking upon himself all of our sin. That's where the real conquering happens. And once again, Gideon, who's a nobody, Samson, who's a nobody, and they're raised up to do these great works. And here is Christ dying on a cross. It looks like a nobody, but he is the very Son of God made flesh for us to conquer the devil, to conquer the world, to conquer our sin, to conquer hell, so that we might have heaven, have the new creation, the paradise that will never fall, because it is founded upon Christ and his blood.
Mm-hmm. Things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Christ on the cross, the folly to perishing man, and yet a total wisdom of God enacting an unleashing of us from our slavery to sin, death, and the devil, right? That's the tyranny that he's talking about there. To return us from our exile, having been cast out of the paradise garden, right? So you have Egypt and Babylon, two kingdoms that conquered Israel, from whom Israel was released by the conquering of the word of God, that all point to our own being more than conquerors. Love the reference to Romans 8 there, Pastor Poyce. Being more than conquerors for him who loved us. It's greater than taking our swords and getting a kingdom for ourselves. We are indeed being removed from this dark and evil age and taken into that life of the world to come. With about 2 minutes left here, why don't you go ahead and give us a preview, since you did the work the rest of the week. We got a couple other phrases here, you know, who through faith enforced justice, obtained promises, who stopped the mouths of lions. We can make it into a little bit of a game show. We'll give you a bonus Table Talk radio points. I have permission to give those away. If the names you suggest now happen to be the names that the guys pick up on for the coming week.
Okay, so we're talking about this, those who through faith have done certain things, and my task was to talk about conquering kingdoms, and I kind of went through the two verses here and in my notes, and those who enforced justice, as we go on in verse 33, the judges began this task. We see that throughout their work, where they are enforcing the justice that the Lord would bring upon the nations. And finally, David and his son Solomon, they enact a government by which the king then administers God's righteousness and his justice in the land. And so we can talk about justice in two different ways and righteousness in two different ways, and that righteousness that God is giving to us in Christ, of course. But then there's also the righteousness or the justice of carrying out justice in this world. And so that's what that's talking about, and hopefully I'll get some points for that one. But then they also obtaining promises. This result of all of these conquests and the good government, it led to good things that God had promised to Abraham, and also ultimately to us. And so there's a fulfillment in that as well. So, but you think about the land, the nationhood, the growth, material prosperity, all these things that have been promised to Abraham were actually given to the people, but then taken away. And, ultimately they only come to us fulfilled in Christ. The stopping of the mouths of lions. You do think of Samson, who killed a lion. David, who says, yeah, I killed lions and bears. But then ultimately, you do also think of Daniel, who God has stopped the mouth there, too. And it always points back to them trusting in the Lord to accomplish what only he can accomplish.
Pastor Stephen Preuss, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vincent, Iowa, my guest here on Sharper Iron, helping me remember what I still need to learn, how I need to become like a little child sitting at the feet of my catechism teacher and asking, who is this? Or tell me that story again. Thank you for being my guest this morning here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Preuss. My friends, I pray that this last hour has encouraged you in the exact same way it's encouraged me to have an even deeper and even greater hunger for the knowledge of the cloud of witnesses, those great saints who've gone before us, who by faith, through faith, and the same promises which you own now in Christ and in your baptism, endured whatever they had to face, whatever was coming their way, trusting not in themselves, but in the one who promised to bring them through it. So that as you look out at your day to day, as you see the world around you, you're not only looking at what's in front of your nose, you're looking for the life of the world to come. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Again, this is Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.